You know, I wish I could say that it's really good to see you this morning, but I don't see you. And you know, I think this time that we have, this unique time, I think, at least in our history, ought to do a couple things for us. It ought to make us rejoice that we're able to do this. I think it is by God's grace that we're able to still do something together, even though online. There would have been a time not that long ago where we would have just not done, been able to do anything, but we can now, and that ought to make our hearts rejoice. But I think it ought to also make our hearts, in a sense, grieve, and I hope it does that. I hope that you don't feel like this is a suitable replacement for the gathering of the local body. I hope and I pray that the way that we do this will help you to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in the Word of God and in Christ. But I also hope that it will ferment in your heart a longing for the day when we will be able to regather. But it's good. I'm glad that you're able to tune in this morning as we look at God's Word. And for today, I think we're just going to go back to 1 Corinthians and kind of continue on in our long series, the series that we've been in for a very long time. And so we're kind of returning to that, and I think that's what we'll be doing for a while. But 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 20 is our text today, so I invite you to open there. I think we're going to display it on your screen, but also you want to have the Word opened before you. So 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 20, the Word of God says this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not the hand, I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, and yet one body." All right, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, we are grateful for your Word. We're grateful that you shape us through your Word. We often want to hear you speak, and it is our firm conviction that this is the main way in which you speak to your people, your Word. And so we go to your Word this morning, longing to hear your voice. I pray that you would move among us. Pray that you would open our eyes to new realities, to truths of your Scriptures, and shape us as a church by these. And Lord, I pray that you would move in our land during this time, not only to bring things back to normal and to stymie some of the suffering that people are feeling and going through, but also to bring a great awakening of faith in Christ. People would believe in Jesus through this time, through suffering, through recognizing their own need, through seeing the body of Christ come together in unique ways, through the unity that they see in the body of Christ. Oh Lord, awaken our hearts to your grace. And I pray for the next little while, help me to have a clear mind as I try to explain these truths. And I pray that the words I say would be accurate and true to your Word. And if anything I say is not, I pray that it'd be quickly forgotten. Oh Lord, would you magnify yourself through your Word and our time together in it? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I learned Russian, the Russian language, a while ago, and when I finally got to the place where I can read in Russian, I decided to try my hand at reading some Russian literature, some classics in the Russian language, just to work on it. I don't remember if a teacher made me do it or if I just wanted to do it, but I remember going to the local bookstore and looking for a book so I could read the Russian classics, and I was looking for the size of books, the smaller the better. And I found a really small booklet called The Nose by Nikolai Gogol. And I chose it, but it ended up being a really strange story to begin my journey in reading Russian literature. It was about a guy whose nose decided to leave his body, and it kind of took on a life of its own. It was done just hanging there on the face of this important guy, unnoticed, no one was grateful for it. It just hung there. It believed that it deserved more. It deserved to be noticed. It was a nose. And so the nose left and quickly ascended through the social ranks, like it became popular, and it started to compete with the person whose nose it was, that the face that he used to adorn. And meanwhile, that poor guy whose nose left was left weird. He didn't have a nose anymore, and it was strange. He was about to get married, but now his face lacked a nose, and it was the weirdest thing. Because a body needs a nose. But then the story ends well. The dude went to sleep and woke up, and the nose kind of reattached itself. I think maybe the whole thing was a dream, even though the writer doesn't say that. And he lived happily ever after, probably a lot more appreciative of his nose than he had ever been before. You should go read it in English. They have a great translation. You can find it by Googling Gogol. But you probably won't. Because it's really weird, right? Really weird. Noses don't have a life apart from the body. The writer never really explains how the nose got around, but it did. Somehow it could walk, but it didn't have feet or arms. It didn't have a body. It was a nose. It's really odd for the reader to really picture it. Noses are a part of the head. They have a purpose, a really important purpose, but they don't take on a life of their own apart from the body. So there's something really odd, something really maybe even grotesque about a tale of a rebellious, envious, jealous, flighty nose. Anyway, I'm telling you that because that sense of oddness that you feel as I explained it, the out of placeness, that's exactly what the reader is intended to feel as he reads 1 Corinthians 12. Paul, the writer of this, wants to show us how out of place it is for one body part to either envy other body parts or act as if they are so significant that there are no other body parts. There's only them. And that's just weird. The picture is weird because a body is the body. Ears and eyes and hands and feet, they work together for the whole. They are complementary. The many parts should have unity as one body, even though they are different, very different. There is a unity to be enjoyed by the church that is not rooted in surface level sameness. The unity among Christians is one that celebrates our differences, insisting still on deep unity, a unity that is rooted in gospel realities, realities like the one Holy Spirit of whom we've all been made to drink, and realities like the God-designed diversity that makes up the church and that makes the church a body that has many parts, but that is profoundly and deeply one. Ambitiously, I am praying and believing that God would do a huge work in us as a body of Christ through his word, through this passage even. For those of you watching who are part of Ridgeview, I am praying that God would help you see your part. And I want equally that you would see the parts of others in the body of Christ so that you would want to fight for unity among radical diversity. And if you're not part of Ridgeview, if you're tuning in from another place, I am praying that God would use this in your life, especially in your local church. I'm praying that God would help you be a part of the unity within diversity that I think is on display here. I'm praying that God and through his word would help you to love the church and serve your church and be served by your church and fight for unity among the body of Christ. Oh, would it not be sweet, okay, if God would use this really strange time of quarantines and live stream church services and weird social distancing protocols to knit together the hearts of Christians in radical, Christ-centric, Spirit-empowered, God-designed unity. Oh, what a revival. I believe that that would spark in America and in the world, maybe even a great awakening. Pray for that, would you? I know many of you are struggling with anxiety over all this stuff, and I know many of you are hurting financially. Some are feeling the weight of loneliness that can be a heavy burden. I know those things are hard, and I have no idea when they're going to get better. But I know this. I know that we should want more than simply for things to return to normal. We should pray for more than that. Don't merely pray that your life would return to normal. Don't merely pray for economic recovery. Pray big. Pray bigger than that. Pray for revival. Pray for an awakening in the hearts of even longtime churchgoers who've grown complacent. An awakening to the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. An awakening of love for the bride of Christ, the church. Pray for your lost neighbors. Pray for this world. Pray that they see Christ in us and through this. That's what we should pray for in this time. And honestly, I think this passage, when believed and embraced and lived out by Christians, will be a means of that kind of revival. And what I mean is that that sort of radical, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-empowered, God-designed unity right in the midst of diversity that we see here can be a part of the means of an awakening. And I think that because Jesus said, they, he said this in John 13:35, you can just note it, they, those outside of the church, the world, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the mark that helps people know that we follow Jesus. Our love for one another. That's the giveaway. Love. Love for one another. That means that our unity in love helps people outside see Christ. In other words, God can and will use our unity, even in the midst of radical diversity, to awaken people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can be a means of revival, a means of awakening. And that's how important unity is. And I think this passage opens the hood and reveals to us what that unity looks like. All those many parts working together, but functioning together so that that engine runs for the glory of God and the testimony of the church. So let's just open that hood now for a few moments and see how this amazing engine works. Look with me again at verses 12 and 13. I'll just reread them again for reminder. It says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of the one Spirit. So to make Paul's point about unity, he points us to what we already know about our bodies. There are many parts of our bodies, but one body. I mean, I have ears, I have toes, I have eyes, I have a nose. And each of those body parts, they have different roles to play in the function of my body. But they're all part of one body. So he wants us to think about our body. And then he ties it in by saying, so it is with Christ. Now, as I was studying this, I did not expect him to say, so it is with Christ. It's not expected here. You'd expect him to say, so it is with the church. Right? Or even, so it is with the body of Christ. But he says, so it is with Christ. Full stop. And then he goes on talking about the church, as if in Paul's mind, the church and Christ are the same. Where did he get that idea? Maybe he got it from Jesus. Do you remember on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, when a young, zealous, unbelieving Pharisee that went by the name of Saul, the Hebrew equivalent of Paul, he was eager to persecute the church and drag off its members to jail. In fact, he had letters with him to go do that in Damascus. And on the road, Jesus appeared to Saul, who would be known as Paul later, and he said, this is Acts 9, 4 through 5, he says, why are you persecuting me? And so Saul asked him, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. He never met Christ. He didn't know it. But when he persecuted the church, he was persecuting Jesus Christ. The church is Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And that's why Paul sets this up the way that he does. A body is unified, even though diverse, and so it is with Christ. And he means his church, but he says it this way because he wants us to feel deeply the identification the church should feel with Jesus, with Christ. And I hope we feel it too. I hope we do. You know, here's the reality. In almost every bit of church discord that I've observed in my life, someone seems to think that the church is their church, like it's some club that they have ownership in. And they've always have reasons for that. Long attendance, involvement, sacrifice, lots of financial giving, something. And I know there is a right sense in which, and we talk about this all the time, that you should feel ownership over your local church. It should feel like yours. This isn't just the church I go to. I'm part of this church. The church is us. It's my church in that sense. It's right to have that sense of identity with the local church. But it's not my church. It's not your church. Even if you've been a part of it for 50 years and donated $1 million, not your church. We have to remember the church is Christ. It is his church. We are his church. Paul and Jesus go so far as to identify Christ with the church. Here in verse 12, he says it clearly, so it is with Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the church. The church is Christ. Verse 13 is Paul's support for the church being one body, though made up of many different members, diverse members. And the support is grounded in what happens to all Christians alike, namely the baptism of the Spirit. Now, I could spend a lot of time here, and this is probably the most controversial part of this passage. I could spend a lot of time trying to unpack this and go to other passages and really try to give it its due. But for this format, I think it would be more helpful to simply make one observation and then state what I think it means. So my observation is that for this argument to work in this context, and I'll say a couple more words about that, but for this to work in this context, this baptism has to be true about every single believer, and therefore, it must happen at the moment of conversion. What I mean is that if this were a second experience, as one matures in Christ, as many believe that it is, there would always be some who are baptized in the Spirit and some who are not baptized in the Spirit. That wouldn't work at all in Paul's argument for sameness. He says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And remember what Paul is correcting here. There are some in the Corinthian church who are exalting in themselves and their own supposed higher spirituality. Because of this or that expression of the Spirit, some feel more or less spiritual than others. And there's a spiritual condescension on one side and maybe a spiritual envy on the other, as Christians sense that they have different ways of expressing the Spirit. That's gripped the church. And to correct that, Paul says, in one Spirit, you've all been baptized in one body. So this is about all Christians, young and old, immature and mature. The reality of verse 13 is true about everyone whose faith is in Jesus Christ. And here's what I think it means. And I'll just say this in the first person about myself. When, by God's grace, I trusted in Christ, that is, when my blind eyes were open and I finally saw Jesus as the Savior of the world and my only hope, and I ceased trusting in my own goodness to commend me to God, and I turned from my old way to Jesus Christ alone, when I was saved by grace through faith, God did a massive work in my life. In the Spirit of God, Christ immersed me into the body of Christ. I was dunked and drenched by his Spirit and thereby became a member of the body of Christ. That's a theological and glorious reality that I believe verse 13 is pointing to. And I think it's true about everyone who's trusting in Christ. This is the experience of every true believer. And it doesn't matter if you're aware of it or not. If your faith is in Christ, it's true about you. By God's grace, when you were made alive in Jesus, this happened to you. God did this. So if you're wondering if you've experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or if you're seeking to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, let me just encourage you with what I see clearly from this passage. Now, I'll do those questions. I mean, is your hope in Jesus Christ alone? Has God opened your eyes to your own sinfulness and inadequacy and helped you see your desperate need of Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus? Have you turned to by faith to him alone? If so, you've been drenched by the Spirit. You've been made to drink that Spirit, God's Spirit. You've been baptized in one Spirit into one body, the body of Christ. And if not, if you can answer those questions in the affirmative, but your heart is stirring this morning, my urging is for you to do that, to trust in Jesus alone. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your goodness. You'll never measure up to God's righteousness. Never. That's a reality that's true about every person this side of the Garden of Eden. We don't measure up, but Christ does. So trust in him. You want to see this work happen in your life? Trust in Christ, and you will. This is true about all believers. You want it to be true about you? Believe. He will drench you with his life-giving and hope-giving Spirit. He will make you to be a part of the body of Christ. The rest of verse 13 makes it clear that the sameness we have in Christ and in the Spirit of God overcomes or transcends the natural differences that usually separate people. He mentions two categories, but they're representative of all categories, I think. He mentions race and social class. Those who have been baptized into this body are all believers, no matter of their ethnicity. They could be Jews, they could be Greeks, and you could say they could be Latinos or Africans or Caucasians and so on. They could be slaves or they could be free, and that's the entire spectrum of social class in that day, rich to poor. So we don't find our unity based in social status, nor do we find our unity in our shared ethnic heritage or cultural heritage. Our sameness is in the reality that we all have the same Spirit. You know, I'm not sure that there should be so-called white churches and black churches and Native American churches and Russian churches and poor churches and affluent churches and young churches and student churches and old churches and so on. I know that why those are a thing today is because we feel more comfortable with those with whom we share a common heritage. We just do. The similar life stages, etc. But the church is not rooted in those surface level commonalities. The church is rooted in Christ. And our sameness is rooted in the Spirit of God. He is our sameness. So the church should be the church. A local expression of the church should just look like the culture and society around us, made up of all different social classes, all different ages, all different ethnicities, black and white and Native American, Russian, poor, affluent, young, old, all together, being radically different but sharing everything in common. That's the church. That's the local church. The local church should not look like any single demographic in a society or a slice of society. It should look like a cross-cut of all demographics. Honestly, we ought to be extremely thankful that the body of Christ has the kind of diversity that it has. That's where Paul goes next with his argument. There's no room for either envying others who have a more prominent place or gifting in the local church, or condescending on those who, in our view, have lesser gifting or lesser spiritual expression or ability in the local church. I think verses 15 and 16 are intended to kill the sin of envy in the church, like looking at somebody else who we think is more prominent and envying them. And I think verse 17 is intended to kill the spirit of condescension, looking at somebody we think is less and looking down on them. He uses the same odd image that Gogol used in his short story. Body parts trying to take on a life of their own apart from the body, and how ridiculous at best that is, and grotesque at worst that is. The foot saying, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body, that's ridiculous. That makes no sense. It's part of the body. It's just a different part, but obviously a massively important part. And you know that. If you can walk, you know that your foot is important. Many years ago, I went on this catamaran trip on Lake Baikal, which is like a sea. It's a great lake. It's huge there in the middle of Siberia. It was supposed to be a one-day trip. We were out on this in this deep water. We're supposed to be sailing, but the wind was contrary, so we ended up rowing the entire time. And because of that, it took us two more days than we had hoped that it would. Out there in open sea with the hot sun beating down on us, it was summertime. And I was smart. I covered up everything. I had a big hat. I had long sleeve shirt, pants, but I didn't think about my feet. I didn't wear any shoes. I didn't even think about that. And they burned so badly that I got sun poisoning and couldn't walk for several days. Honestly, I've never in all my life been so aware of how important the foot is to the body. And that's Paul's point. Every part of the body is important. So instead of envying other parts of the body of Christ, we should seek to serve well where God has placed us. And condescension is excluded with the grotesque image of verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And eyes are important. They're huge, right? You see out of them. They're important. But what if the whole body were an eye? I mean, imagine that. Like, ugh. It would not function. It'd be grotesque. And the truth is, the body is diverse by design. That's true of the human body, and it's true of the body of Christ. God designed us to have fingers and knees and necks and noses and toes. Everything has a function, nothing insignificant or unnecessary. The body is a product of intelligent design. And that's because God's infinite wisdom is the decisive factor behind the body, behind our bodies, and behind the body of Christ. That's exactly what he says in verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If God is all wise, and if, as he says here, that he arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose, then it follows that we should simply trust God and be confident in who he has made us in that body and in the way that he has gifted us. There is no room for envy and no room for condescension. We simply rest in God's wisdom, his sublime wisdom. So I shouldn't envy that brother or sister in Christ who seems to have more influence or more gifting than I have, or is better known or gets the spotlight more, or has more followers on Facebook, or in our day has more attenders at their weekly Zoom Bible study. And I shouldn't proudly look down my nose at the brother or sister who seems to have less influence or less known or play a less prominent role or a less seen role in the church or whatever. Everyone in the body has a part to play. Everyone in the body of Christ a part to play. As God has arranged it, every part significant, full of God-invested purpose. That's how we should view our fellow Christians. It's complementary, and when it works together in that spirit-based, Christ-centered way, that unity that comes from that, it is beautiful, and it works. It's powerful, and that's the truth that I think is taught here in this passage. And so I could say tons more. We could go on for many more hours, but you'll just log off. So let me just leave you with five takeaways, things I think you should consider from this passage. A few takeaways, not five, I'm sorry, a few. First, everyone who is in Christ is in the body of Christ. Everyone who is a believer is in the body of Christ. We've all by one Spirit been baptized into one body. We were made to drink of the same Spirit. If you are in Christ by faith in him alone, that's true about you. And that's the soil in which our unity is rooted. If we have other things in common, you know that's gravy. It's awesome. If our personalities click, great. If we both like the same things, awesome. If we enjoy the same heritage or culture, fantastic. If we're same occupation, wonderful. But those are not grounds for unity, not real unity, not this kind of unity. Christ is the grounds for this kind of unity. We can be radically different and enjoy a radical unity. Second, And I want you to hear me here. You have a God-ordained part to play in the body of Christ. And I'll get even more specific than that, okay? Now, I'm not just talking about the, like the general body of Christ, the invisible body of Christ, the broader church. I'm talking about the local church. This is talking about a local church. You have a part to play in the local expression of the body of Christ, your local church. So a good question to ask by way of application is, like, are you playing that part? Are you doing it? Are you playing the part? God's given you a role to play. Are you doing it? Third, every single member of the body of Christ is significant. And that's because God has arranged this body, the body of, he's arranged rid you as he chose. So don't let envy reside in your heart. It doesn't matter if that person has more influence than you or whatever, or it doesn't matter that he has less. Trust that God in his wisdom has arranged this, that God is working in them and working in you. You both have drinking the same spirit. And you have a ministry according to God's sublime wisdom. You are part of the body of Christ. And that is a beautiful thing. And so, like, fourth, like, putting all this together, let's show the world what that looks like and all of its wonder. The church, this radically diverse crosscut of society with old people and young people and students and mature believers and immature believers, and black people and white people and Native American people, all different races. This church that has every reason naturally to not really get along should show this radical unity in Christ. Beautiful unity right in the midst of all that diversity. Oh, may we show by our love for one another this unusual unity, a unity that transcends massive diversity. May we show the light of Christ. I mean, he identifies Christ with the church, right? So as there is a sense in which we speak Christ to the world. And one means that we do that is by our radical unity based in love, based in the Spirit of God, and according to God's sublime wisdom. So may we be Christ to the world for his glory, for our good too, right? Because this is profoundly good for us as we all play our different parts, but so that the world might see Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your wisdom is sublime. I pray that you would help us as believers to trust in your wisdom. And I pray that a unity that just confounds the world. We have nothing outside of you that should make us all get along the way that we should get along. I pray that your spirit would move in such a way that we show that to the world, a special kind of love that lets the world know that we follow Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, do that work in Ridgeview. Do that work among our churches in Shadron. Do that work, Father, through this time even, through this crazy time. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.